Blog Talk Radio.
Hello and welcome to Perspective on the Bible, John's presentation of Jesus, the 31st day of December, the last day of the year 2010. Welcome, and a Happy New Year ahead of time. Today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John and the presentation that John makes of Jesus. In previous programs, we've been talking about Jesus presented by Luke, and we emphasize some Marian aspects of that. And today we're going to be looking at the first chapter of John's Gospel, the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible, John's presentation of Jesus, on this, the 31st day of December. I'm your host, Pastor Fred. Stay with us. And let's start with our introductory music, Hope, Faith, and Courage, from the Brothers of Faith, downloaded from dmusic.com. And I hope you enjoy it. It's a great song, has great words, and we'll be paying attention to those words today as well, since we're also considering the new year. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back with John's presentation of Jesus, Blog Talk Radio Show, Perspective on the Bible. I'm your host, Pastor Fred, on this, the 31st day of December. And let's begin with reading the first chapter of John. This is the fourth gospel in the Christian Bible, the 27 books, which is called the New Testament. We always remember that for Jewish persons, there are only the Old Testament books, or their Bible, as it was, and then there's our Bible. Actually, there's only one Holy Bible, actually, but we'll say 39 books for the Old Testament, 27 books for the New Testament. We happen to be in the Christian section of what's known as the Bible, the 27 books known as the New Testament. We're reading chapter 1 of John, verse 1 and following. I'm reading from the New King James Version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is the first 18 verses of the Gospel of St. John. Let us go back and listen a little bit more to our introductory music, and then we'll be talking about John's presentation of Jesus. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome back to John's presentation of Jesus. We're looking at a unique presentation of Jesus, what we call a theological presentation of Jesus. Just to go into a little bit of the four part of this, I want to emphasize that there's three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and these three Gospels also present Jesus. When we get, let me just flip my pages here, when we get to John, we have a unique presentation of Jesus, most certainly. But here I just lost my page. Here we go. John presents Jesus theologically. Mark, if you look in the Gospel of Mark, let me just flip to that. Matthew, let's go to Matthew, because I can get to that faster and not waste your time with all kinds of other things. You can hear me flipping through the pages. I apologize for the page noise, but, you know, when you got a book, you got a book, and books... I'm not looking through the internet here on the Matthew section. Okay, in the Matthew section starts with the genealogy of Jesus, talking about the son of, the son of, the son of. And he starts with the son of David, the son of Abraham. But notice the first line of Matthew's gospel. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I happen to be reading here from what's known as the Open Bible. That's the kind of Bible it is. And the translation is the New King James Version. I use that quite often. I like the New King James Version because it retains some of the cadence and the beat of the King James Version. A certain kind of beat: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the God, and the Word was God, and so on and so forth. There's a certain beat and a cadence to the originals, I believe, that is lost in some of the more contemporary translations. But the New King James Version, as well as the New Revised Standard Version, retains much of the beat, cadence, and poetical poetic balance, I think, of the actual translation. But when we talk with Matthew's Gospel, just to use this in juxtaposition to John's, he starts with the genealogy of Jesus. This is the humanity of Jesus according to the flesh, his son of David, son of Abraham, and so forth. And it goes through all the generations of Jesus quite a bit. And he doesn't get to the birth of Jesus until verse 18. So Matthew, in verse 17, says all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the captivity of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now, this program is not going to deal with numerology in the Bible. I don't really know terribly much about numerology in the Bible. I've never been interested in it. So when I was doing my doctoral studies, I didn't even think of dealing with such topics as that. But anyway, Matthew is emphasizing Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, born, and a great, tremendous emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. We've talked about that, and we'll talk about that a little bit today, why that is terribly important. Now, he also talks about the visit of wise men. Matthew has that, and we'll talk about that today. I hope we get a chance to get into the visit of the wise men, and also the flight into Egypt, the killing of the children of Bethlehem by Herod. That's all in chapter 2. But Matthew's emphasis is not on the divinity of Jesus or a theological statement about Jesus. Matthew's statements are very strongly involved with the humanity of Jesus and emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Then we go to the second of what's known as the synoptic. Synoptic. Now, the word synoptic, S-Y-N, sin, means, it's a Greek word meaning with sin, and then optic, like optical, optician, optometry. The word optic means view or see, one sight. So synoptics means that they see Jesus with one eyeball or one viewpoint or one outlook. I don't really believe that they do, but they're known as the synoptic gospels, and I guess the emphasis being very strongly on the humanity of Jesus. Now, when we get to Mark's gospel, it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he goes right into John the Baptist baptizing. This is in the first chapter of Mark's gospel, and then he runs right into the baptism of Jesus. So Mark does not deal with the birth narratives of Jesus. He's not interested in it. Maybe he feels that Matthew has dealt with them already. Maybe he just doesn't see that as important. Now, the Bible is a book of faith written by people of faith to other people in order that they in turn may have faith. So when we look at the synoptic gospels, we're looking at three writers, primary writers, although there can be contributory writers as well. I'm not going to say there isn't. The actual development of the gospels is quite complicated, and we don't know all the details exactly how they were written, but we know there were copyists, there were stenographers, there were secretaries, and they were the primary authors. And some of it is collected work, some of it is oral tradition, some of it is eyewitness accounts, some of it is that which has always been taught, believed, and presented and handed down among us, tradition, holy tradition. And so the formation of the Gospels in a mere 125 years or so is really an amazing factor. And really significant Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, occur within the first 60 years, give or take a year or two, after death of Jesus. So if we deal with the birth of Jesus and then the last Gospel writing of the Gospels, we're talking probably about 120 years in total from the birth of Jesus forward. From the death of Jesus, if we say that Jesus died at age 30 or 33, and exactly the dating of his age is a difficult thing for us to do. The gospel writers are not terribly interested in describing Jesus' eye color, his hair color, his height, his weight, or what he ate for breakfast. They're not interested in whether he had white teeth or semi-white teeth, if he whether he had a beard or didn't have a beard. We take all that from the context of what we know others say after Jesus. But so the gospel writers are not interested in what we would be interested in. You know, Hollywood would, oh, how Jesus would have blue eyes, you know, or Jesus is going to have lovely flowing hair, or Jesus is going to be thin, or Jesus is going to be fat, or Jesus is going to be dark-skinned or light-skinned, or he's going to have a beard, and how long is the beard, and he's going to wear this kind of clothes or this kind of sandal, maybe Gucci sandals, I don't know. Are there such things as Gucci sandals? I don't know. That's what people today would be interested in, how they look, you know, how they present themselves, what kind of purse he used, whatever. What kind of wallet he carried, you know, that kind of business. Today, that is very much in the prominence. But in the time, especially because of their understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus was to accomplish and how he was the fulfillment of a religious agenda, they didn't consider themselves, that wasn't important. They didn't care very much at all about giving a description of Jesus, and also the aspect of their Jewishness, the original Gospels and the original disciples being Jews. The image and likeness of a man, especially in terms of a prophet or a teacher or the Son of God, that is something that their religious tradition and their understanding of anti-image theology would have said, well, we can't pay terribly much attention to that because it's not what he looks like, it's what he is existentially. That is to say, what he is in terms of his beingness, in terms of his spiritual, in terms of his ontological significance. I'm using all these big words not because I want to impress, but they're the words that we would use if we're talking about Jesus. And then, so they wouldn't be interested in that at all. He's an eschatological figure, a cosmic figure. He's proleptic. These are all, you know, you can look up the words. I don't want to do that to you, and I apologize. I always search for words that I can bring it down. I don't want to insult you either, because if you are listening to this program or listening to it through an archive, I'm sure you're quite an intelligent person. Oh, stop complimenting yourself. Anyhow, well, you know, this is not geared to 6 years old. I just try to keep it away from esoteric, there's another word, esoteric language, so that we can grab a hold of the meaning here. But, okay, the Gospel of Mark is not interested terribly much in Jesus. And then we've Jesus looking and Jesus' birth. It's just not interested in it, much more interested in the ministry of Jesus. And so it doesn't even deal with the birth accounts of Jesus, although Matthew does, as we've already mentioned. And then we get dealt extensively with Luke's presentation of Jesus, basically based upon the first four verses of Luke's gospel. If you get your Bible with you, you can look at that. The four verses of chapter 1 are, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the beginning, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, in order that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So, a few things about this I can't emphasize, and I'm going to emphasize it again today, the importance of what's called the introductory comments to Luke's gospel. The first thing we note here is that there are many accounts, many narratives of Jesus. At the time of the writing of the gospels, that's in the 60 years from the death of Jesus until, let's say, 100 AD or thereabouts, there were many people who wrote about Jesus. There were popular novelists, there were article writers, there were magazine writers, so to speak. I'm using modern parlance. There were pamphleteers, there were people who put forward an idea of Jesus completely out of their imagination. There were other people who maybe had a tangential relationship to Jesus during his earthly life, who wrote things about Jesus. There were people who wanted to make money on the situation. They wrote about Jesus. A lot of stuff was going on. There was all kinds of material that could be gotten in story form or in written form or in some other form, the traditional form. So there was a lot of stuff, a lot of confusion. Which one is the truth? Which one is the right one? Which is the wrong one? And Luke says, therefore, because there is so much going on and it's confusing people, now Luke is a physician, we know that. Therefore, he's relatively scholarly. He can speak and write Greek language and probably Latin as well. He maybe even understands Aramaic. We're not exactly sure, but many people were trilingual who were around Jesus at the time, especially Luke being an educated man. And so I have taken in hand, I've taken under my wing, I've decided to set in order, or to write an orderly account, not helter-skelter willy-nilly, but from A to B to C to D, and so forth, an orderly account of the things which are believed among us. So he's going to take as the core, Luke is going to take as the core, the common belief system, what we call the apostolic deposit of the faith. That which has been presented to us, that as true, that which is presented to us as fact, that which is presented to us as that, as those things that necessary to be believed. That taught among us from the beginning, the deposit of the faith, so to speak. And so Luke says, but a lot of people, witnesses, verse 2, the eye. Who were from the beginning. Now, from the beginning can be two things. It can be from the beginning of Jesus' life, and it can be from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, Luke writes two books, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Those both authors a man named Luke, and he's identified for us in St. Paul as beloved physician, and we know from, especially in the book of Acts, that he was associated and knew Peter. And he was also a traveling companion for the ministry of St. Paul. So Luke has a very, very thorough knowledge of the Christian faith and himself a believer. Now, I know this about John, this program. We're going to have to do a little stuff here. Now he deals with the eyewitnesses. Now, if it's the eyewitness from the ministry of Jesus, from the time of Jesus' calling of the apostles, estimating that Luke is writing within 30 to 45 years after the birth of Jesus, maybe a little before, but basically in that context, 30 and 45 years after the death of Jesus, then Luke has a good possibility to talk to eyewitnesses who would have seen Jesus in the ministry, would have seen Jesus walking around Galilee. Of course, we do understand that Jesus is presented as being a very, very small area, geographical area. And in Israel, he's a very, very small area of operations, a very tight little circle of where he's seen and heard. Galilee, Jerusalem, Nazareth, Bethesda, places like that. Stuff. So Jesus' audience, in those areas, and people get moved all over the place. And people stay with the family area of the region. Could any person seen or heard? John, the other apostles, Thaddeus and Bartholomew and so forth. He could have interviewed those as well and know, or people knew of them. So it's a first and second hand evidence for Luke. If you're dealing with the birth narratives of Jesus, which is much earlier, then there's no one around for Luke to talk about other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in previous programs, under the title Mary's Story, I deal extensively with the probability, I would say the fact, actually, that we have in Luke's Gospel for the entire Gospel And most certainly for the first two chapters, we have the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus herself. And so when we read the narratives in the first two chapters of Luke, we are reading the words of the interview of Luke with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I would say it permeates the entire scriptures. As a matter of fact, the other day I was talking with a good friend of mine who's a Father George. He's a Syriac Orthodox priest. He happens to have a congregation, a Syriac Orthodox congregation in Bergenfield, New Jersey, where I am the pastor. I am the pastor of St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield. And my good friend, Father George, who's an Indian from India, the Kerala district of India, he is a Syriac Orthodox, but the ethnicity of the congregation of which is the pastor is Indian from India, Kerala district. And the name of the church is St. Mary's Syriac Orthodox Church in Bergenfield. Great congregation, wonderful liturgy, and it's a great opportunity for the two congregations to work together and to minister together. And I know that we have been blessed by the presence of St. Mary's Syriac Orthodox congregation at St. Matthew's in Bergenfield. Wonderful guy. Well, he was telling me about the Orthodox understanding that has its iconography has Mary, the mother of Jesus, sitting together with the gospel writers in a interview setting, and she's correcting them. This one is writing this, and she says, well, that's not correct. It actually was this way, not that way. And she's also adding. So someone else is writing, and she's saying, well, that's good, but it's not a complete evidence. Here is some additional information you need to know that I can supply to you. Being his mother, I knew about this or have firsthand evidence of it. This is important. So she's sort of like a editor of the Gospels, according to the Syriac understanding of the Scriptures. Very, very interesting, and I think very probable, because if you're going to write a orderly and accurate account, and you have such a resource as Mary, the mother of Jesus, you would most certainly want to pass your material in front of her, and she would be able to help you to know the accuracy of the facts that you are presenting to others. So Luke is very interested also in presenting the humanity of Jesus. All three of the synoptic gospels very strongly present Jesus as fully and completely human. Now, this is not in contradistinction from, it's not contrary to the fourth gospel. It is what the first three gospels are meant to do, which is to very, very strongly emphasize that Jesus is a historical figure, not a myth, not a story, not a Disney cartoon, not some kind of traditional figure from the imagination of other people. Not some kind of spiritualized concept that we concretize in humanity, but an actual person, flesh and blood person, born of a person named Mary, who he shared in her DNA. He was her son. He can be identified when he was alive. You could say, there is Jesus, and you could go and you could see him, and you could touch him, and you could hear him, and you could experience him physically. He had a physicality. He was a physical being, holy and completely human, while at the same time holy and completely God. And we can get into the theology of homoousion and homoousion, which are two debated phrases during the early church years. But let's not do that. Now we get to John, and John's gospel, as we said, was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and so on. We've read that already to you. What we're talking about here is a theological presentation of Jesus. There is no need now for a fourth corroborative gospel. This is, in fact, an expansion or a theological treatise on the deity of Jesus Christ. That the emphasis on John's gospel is going to give balance to the first three gospels by emphasizing that Jesus was God. And it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So in the first four verses, we have heard applied to Jesus the word logos, which is very important, a theological word, and the word light. He is the light, and he is the light that shines in the darkness. And so we're going to pause there for a minute. That was a lot to take in. Thank you for listening so far. This is a lot to take in on at one sitting. I have a tendency to take on much too much on these programs, but there's so much to say and so much to do. So we'll get back to you right away on this, which is the Gospel of John, how John presents Jesus. We're going to pause a minute with a song about Jesus, also downloaded from dmusic.com. Stay with us as we return to John's presentation of Jesus on this Blog Talk Radio show. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome back to John's presentation of Jesus, the theological presentation of Jesus on this program, Perspectives on the Bible, on this 31st day of December. I'm Pastor Fred, your host, and before we turn back to the Gospel of John, I know I'm going off on these little excursus all the time, I would invite you, if you have your Bible with you, to turn to the letter of John. It's in the New Testament section of your Bible, a little bit toward the back. This is letter of John. An epistle letter, a letter he writes, and you see this in conjunction with his gospel. So when we're looking at the Gospel of John, we have other writings, other three writings in the New Testament Bible that help us to get a perspective also on what he has to say. Let me read that to you. Chapter 1 of the first epistle of John. This is not the gospel, but the epistle of John. Let me read you the first couple of verses of that. Let's say the first eight verses, let's go with that. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, in order that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus the Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus the Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is a great understanding of the Bible. Let's go back to our music for a minute, and then we'll come back and try to work out these explanations of John's presentation of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back. We're dealing with John's presentation of Jesus, and we were looking just now at the first epistle general of St. John, which is one of three epistles in the New Testament. So when we deal with John, we're dealing with a few things. We're dealing with the person of John, and we'll talk about that in one or two seconds, who writes for us a gospel, the Gospel of John. He writes, we have recorded for us three epistles or three letters, and then there's a revelation of John at the end of the Bible. Now, this John, who was he? Well, he says that he is the person who laid at the breast of Jesus. The phrasing, laid at the breast of Jesus, should not surprise anyone, because eating in those days was reclining. And if you go to Israel today, I take many trips to Israel on tours. We have a great time. You know, I just let me just go on a little bit about that. on the tours when we go to Israel, it's a great experience because there you can get a world view. You can see the structures. You can feel it's like a Landgeist. You can feel almost like the spirit of the land seizing you. And especially in Jerusalem and places where you have the actual wall of Herod and sites like the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and other places. The Cenacle and places where the Last Supper was held, and the Praetorium and the Antonia Fortress, and all the pavement, the Gabbatha, the Garden of Olives, the Temple Mount, a huge amount of things in Jerusalem. I could spend a whole entire week. I wish we always did, but we usually travel about, spend a couple of days in Jerusalem. And when you go there, you get a feeling for that. And it's amazing because when we on these trips, sometimes my guests who are with us, paying, they're on the tour, they're paying, they can do what they want in their evenings. After we've toured and seen some sites and looked at some rocks and visited some churches, people want to go out and go to Benihana Street and disco dance and whatever they want to do. I don't know if it's called disco dancing anymore, but that's what I call it, entertainment. And of course, then they go off and do their thing, and I go off back into the holy city of Jerusalem and visit the Church of the Holy Sepulchre at night, or lean my back up against the wall of Herod, or visit the Wailing Wall in the sector where the Jews have their prayers, and I also have my prayers. Wonderful, wonderful experience. And I get back sometimes 10 o'clock at night, 11 o'clock at night, going to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I'll see some of our people having come back from their fleeing. They'll be sitting in the lobby and they'll say, "Oh my goodness, Pastor Fred, where have you been?" I said, "Well, I've been in Jerusalem." They said, "Well, you've been in Jerusalem 150, 200 times. Why do you go into Jerusalem?" I said, "Well, why not? What are you here for?" "Well, we wanted to go dancing, we wanted to go drinking, we wanted to go shopping." I said, "You can do that anywhere. You can go and do that anywhere. I'm not criticizing you for doing that, but if you want to do that, fine, go ahead and do it. But I'm not going to do that. Why not? Are you antisocial? What are you, a religious fanatic?" "No," I said, "I have traveled 14 hours to get to Israel. I have spent a lot of money to get to Israel. And I'm 15-minute walk from the center of the old city, and you expect me to go dancing or drinking or shopping? No, I'm not going to be back here for another year. So I'm going to be in the city. I'm going to be in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre praying." "Well, we were there all day." "Yeah, fine. 15 minutes here, 15 minutes there, half an hour there. I want to be in there in the quiet in the evening. I want to be in. It's not always open at night. I want to be in there by myself, just praying and feeling the atmospherics, and to feel the history and to smell." I mean, probably at least a thousand years, well, more. 1,800, whatever the number is, years of incense on those walls of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I want to go outside, which is where the stones of Herod's wall and Herod's places are, and I want to put my back up against them and just stare out into the night. "Well, what do you do when you stare out into the night?" "Well, I sit against the wall with my back pressed up against these huge granite rocks, and I look over at the Garden of Gethsemane, and I imagine what it was like. I imagine what it was like for Jesus. I imagine what it was like for Mary, what it was like for Joseph. I imagine what it was like. I go to a certain place where we know they probably would have passed if they were carrying the infant Jesus up to the temple to have him circumcised. They would have carried the infant Jesus. Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus would have passed by there on the way to the circumcision. Simeon would have come down. Anna would have come down these particular steps in order to get to the spot where the circumcision happened. And I go there, I sit on those steps, and I imagine, I just let my mind relax, and I let my mind go. And I think of what it was like for Mary, and I can almost see them passing by with the infant Jesus to go and get the circumcision and present the two turtle doves, and Simeon picking up the baby and proclaiming, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." I that's what I do at night. "Oh my goodness, you're just overwhelmed with this." I said, "Yes, that's why I'm here. That's why I take tours. That's why I brought you. I was hoping that you could grab a hold of the great spiritual experience of going to Israel Israel and being on a tour and being with me because I have these feelings and I try to communicate them to you. And so, you know, you're in the presence of these things. You're in the presence of the holy. A lot of people think that you can't get that today. You know, you have to drug up, you have to drink up, you have to freak out, you have to whatever. No. You can get some of the most exhilarating experiences, spiritual experiences, almost out of body experiences, extrasensory perception experiences, in the religion. In Christianity, it's there. The ecstasy of the spiritual encounter with God is kinetic. You can feel it. You can experience it. It can be in your body. I am a charismatic. I have within me the gift from God. I don't have it. God gives to me of the charismatic visitation of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God in my life. And I can tell you that you can feel it. You know it happens. It's like every atom of my body is, I can count every atom of my body. There is a flowing kinetic experience of energy in my body when I'm in the presence of the Holy Spirit. There is like a beam me up Scotty feeling. If you remember the Star Trek, you know, in previous programs, I always talk about sci-fi, because I think sci-fi has a way of expressing religious values and truths that are just great. You can have all this. The force be with you, Luke, you know, all that kind of stuff. You can feel it. Search your feelings. Reach out, Luke. You know, Luke, Darth Vader says that. It's true. All of that is available to you. And when you go to these places, there is a certain something there that can overwhelm you. And to give you an example, I know this is a huge excursus away from the topic, but I'm going to go there. When we were in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre last time, there was a wonderful fellow. He wore a big, gigantic cowboy hat. He came from Wyoming or Arizona or wherever he came from. Lovely fellow. And he was not into any of these things. Now, when you go to Israel, you find all kinds of cultural things there: Greek Orthodox, Abyssinian Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox, Coptics, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, Armenians, all kinds of religious expressions of Christianity, if we're dealing mainly with Christianity. And there's lots of expressions of Judaism and Islam, but I'm not dealing with Islam, nor am I interested in dealing with Islam. So staying in the Christian Judaic structure, there are all kinds of different kinds of things. You know, many persons in the United States have never experienced Armenian Orthodoxy or Greek Orthodoxy or Abyssinian Orthodoxy or Coptic Orthodoxy, great amount of Orthodoxies in Israel. And many of them, where you see them all together, is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Now, I did my Master of Divinity paper on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That was my divinity paper at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri, where I graduated. And in my Master of Divinity paper, I deal with the historicity of this church, which is founded by Constantine's mother, and she was Helena. She was very, very interested in the sites of where Jesus was. I know we're going off on a big one here, but okay, now that I'm on it, let me just go on it for your sake so I can keep the continuity of the story going. In the early church years after the birth and death of Jesus, the Nazarite sect, or the Christian sect as they were called, was regarded as dangerous by the Roman government, and the Roman government wanted to suppress that. So they said, under the pagan emperors of the time, "We want to know how we can suppress this religion." They decided that they would go into Israel, and because they controlled Israel anyway, and they would inquire and find out as to the places, the sites, the localities, the locations that the Christians regarded as sacred, which was Mary's house, Peter's house, the place of Stephen's stoning, many of the locations in Jerusalem, the place of the crucifixion of Jesus, and so forth. And, of course, being only a few years after the death of Jesus, they were able to find accurate descriptions and accurate locations. And they decided in all of those places to build a little pagan temple and to pour pig's blood and human fecal, whatever they did. They did all kinds of things in order to desecrate the holy spots of the Christians. And so when St. Helena, in the year under Constantine, in 300 A.D. or thereabouts, she's a Christian, so she wants to know about the places of Jesus, and she wants to know about the sacred spots for Jesus and the localities and the houses and all that. And it's very easy for her. She merely says to the governor of the area, where are the places? How can I find the accurate historical locations where Jesus would have taught and lived, and mother would have lived, and the disciples would have lived, and Peter would have, so on and so forth, Andrew. And they say, oh, that's fine. But there's all kinds of little shrines and temples that we, the very, very efficient Roman government, have erected in order to desecrate and destroy this sect. And because they were attempting to destroy it and desecrate it, they were very thorough in finding these places. And so all she had to do was find all of them, which was very well recorded for her at the time, and build little churches there. And one of the places which she was very interested in was the place of the crucifixion of Jesus, of course, very important for Christians. And so there was a pagan temple. There was a shrine there. It was very desecrated. They did all of this because Christians were gathering in that very spot from the beginning, in order to have worship there and to have prayer there and to have a association with the very spot which would have received the blood of Jesus out of his own body. Jesus' blood would have dripped off of the cross in that spot. You can imagine the value of that for a religious person. And so this was very, very highly venerated ground from the very beginning, very well attested, and also marked by the very efficient Roman imperial government as it sought to eradicate Christianity. So when Helena wanted to build a cathedral, a basilica, she built it on the spot, which was had upon it a Roman imperial shrine to a pagan god, but it was the spot which had been known from the beginning as the gathering place of Christians from the crucifixion forward. And so we have absolutely very strong archaeological evidence that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the actual place for the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. Remember, the garden tomb is very close at hand to the place of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, if you go to Israel today, you'll see a big, gigantic church, which is not anywhere near as magnificent as it once was, although it is a magnificent building. And that is on the spot. There's very, very strong archaeological evidence that is the spot of the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. However, it doesn't look like it because Helena and the people of her day destroyed the site. They were not very savvy archaeologically. There was a mound there. They destroyed the mound. There was a rock there. They destroyed the rock. There were other physical evidences of the locality in terms of geography. They destroy that in order to build this huge basilica over the spot. And so when the modern Christian person, goes to these spots, he or she does not find it fulfilling unless you're Orthodox or Roman Catholic or of that type. If you're a Protestant, you think more plainly, I want to see the garden, I want to see the tomb like it looked in those days. I want to see the stone that rolled away from the tomb. I want to see the place of the skull and so forth. So a man named Gordon, who was a general in the 1800s or so, he was walking along a wall that he thought was the original wall, which it was not, and he thought it was the place where the crucifixion would have happened, which it was not, and he sighted a rock outcropping, which looked to him as though it was a skull, and it does. And he asked about it, and people said, oh, well, that could be the place of the skull, because don't forget, he was the conqueror. He was the British general at the time. And he went into the area, and he found tombs in the area, and they looked like he imagined they should have looked at the time of Jesus. And so he declared that he had found the real burial place of Jesus, although there is no historical attestation of the garden tomb as being the place. Now, people say, I don't care about that. Well, okay, fine, don't care about it. If you want to get a vision of what it might have looked like, and if you want to see the physical geological evidences of what it might have looked like, then go to what's known as the Garden Tomb. And I always take our tour to the Garden Tomb. But if you want to be on the actual place that it really did happen, although it doesn't appeal to your 21st century aesthetic values, then go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that's where I go. Well, the point of this whole story, the fellow from Arizona, well, or Wyoming or someplace like that, and he was with us for the whole tour, and he kept bugging me and saying, you know, I don't know what you see in these places where the Orthodox Church is, and there's all these church buildings, and there's all these icons and statues and burning candles, and there's a smell of incense, and there's all these weirdo kind of Christian groups, Armenians, Abyssinians, Coptics, and all those running around doing their churchy stuff, and I'm a Protestant, I don't get it. And I said, well, that's very sad. I feel sad for you that you're not getting it, but, you know, fine. Well, every time I would go to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, he would tag along and say, well, what are you going? Where are you going? I said, I'm going to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He said, okay, let's go. And we go through the winding streets and the back streets and along the way of the cross and the Via Della Rosa and so on, go into the place of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then we would go inside. And he says, what are you going to do? I said, well, I'm going to go up to the church up here, and I'm going to get on my hands and knees, and I'm going to kiss the floor, and I'm going to kiss the stone under the altar, and I'm going to say my prayers, I'm going to light a candle, pay a dollar, and the like. And he says, well, why do you do that? Why do you do that? That's so phony. I said, no, it's not phony for me. Oh, you're just play acting. I said, no, I'm not play acting. And then there's a stone, the stone of preparation, and I would go over there, and it's a big flat stone in the front of the church, which is known very well as the place where tradition says the body of Jesus was placed and prepared for his burial, and for the people of the era and in that area, this is a sacred spot. I would go there, I would kneel down, I would place my forehead against the stone, I would say a prayer. He said, what are you doing? What are you doing? It's just a rock. It's just a rock. I said, no, it's not just a rock. And he says, well, I don't get it. I don't get it. So one day, we were upstairs in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and he said, there's a upstairs and downstairs. He said, you know, I just can't grab a hold of this. Help me. And I said, well, I'd like to help you if you're willing to listen. And he said, okay, tell me what I need to know. I said, you have to overcome your cultural prejudice. You have to overcome your Hollywood eyeballs. You're looking at this as though you're Cecil B. DeMille. This is not Ben-Hur, you know. This is not some movie with Charlton Heston in it or something like that. This is not The Robe with, who was that actor in that? Anyway, oh, some English actor. He's very famous. Richard Burton. Yeah, this is not that. This is the real thing. You're in the real place. And he says, well, I don't believe it. I said, okay, minimally, dear friend, you're standing in a church that dates from the year 300 plus. So get that piece together. This church is at least 1,700 years old. Oh, what's the significance of that? I said, listen, Christian persons who believe in Jesus, who believe Jesus as the Son of God, who pray to Jesus and have a regard for Jesus, and who seek a relationship with Jesus, I said, Christian persons have been coming here for at least 1,700 years. So, I said, you just don't have an imagination. These persons have come into this building inside of time and space, whether it was the year 325 or the year 400 or the year 800 or the year 1,200 or the year 1800 of the year, 1900 of the year, 2000. These people have come into the church. They have brought themselves physically. They have walked the heat of their body has touched these stones. Their spirit has entered this body. They brought their hopes, their fears, and their prayers into this building. They have brought their faith into this building. They have brought their devotion into this building. And they have done it all in order to honor Jesus, in order to call upon the name of Jesus, in order to worship Jesus. That should mean something to you, I said, my friend, that you are in the presence, you're in the actual physical space where hundreds of millions, probably billions, of persons have come in order to worship. That energy is in this place. That spiritual energy, that focus of spiritual energy is in this place. I said beside that, all around the world, Christians, in a billion Christians, look to this place as the place, the center, and they focus themselves on this place. So if you want to look at it in a science fiction kind of setting, and I do use this concept when I take tours, they're focusing their prayers, they're focusing their thoughts, they're focusing their spiritual energy on one spot, this spot right here, the crucifixion place and the burial place of Jesus. So he's still not grabbing a hold of that. I said, besides that, inside of this building are altars, and there are all kinds of different Christian persons who worship here. Now, think of that the divine worship service, the liturgy, the communion service, has been celebrated, has been performed, has been carried out in this place for 1,700 plus years. And you talked about the incense, which you smell all over the place. Well, that incense is like an evidence, a physical evidence of the things that have happened. At that particular point, by the way, we're looking up in the dome, and worship service is going on, and the incense from a dozen altars was gathering up in this gigantic dome in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I said, you see all that smoke? He says, yes, I'm not really into incense. I said, don't worry about being into incense. See the symbology of it. You're seeing here the blending together of five or six different altars as the smoke of their prayers, as the incense of their prayers, as the fragrant offering of their prayers arises up into the air and blends all together in the dome. And there was a little bit of sunlight, and it was coming across the dome. You could see it. And I said, and the sun is shining in this. And you can see it all blending with all the prayers and all the hopes and all the yearnings and all the desires of the world are gathered together in this place. Yeah, I know. I don't get it. I said, you know what you got to do? Put away your cultural prejudice and do Jerusalem. He said, do Jerusalem? I said, yeah. If people are kneeling in a spot, go there and kneel. Oh, but I don't believe it. I said, don't have to believe it. Just do it. If where you go, people kneel and they walk over, like in the Calvary, within the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the place of Calvary, then if they kneel, if they crawl across the floor and they bow down under the altar and they place their forehead against this particular stone, just do it. I said, don't worry about believing it. Just do it. If people pay a buck to get a candle, pay a buck, get a candle, hold the candle in your hand, say a prayer, stick it into the sand. I don't believe it. I said, don't worry about believing it. Just do it. And if you do all those things, this is a huge church, by the way, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, it will take you a whole day to do these things. And just do them, or do them every night that we're here. And then while you're doing it, because you're a sincere person, you're an honest person, you're a seeker, and you're a believer, and you're a Christian, ask God to give you a blessing when you do it. He said, all right, I don't get this kind of hokum, but I'm going to do it. Dear friends, I want to tell you that the next day I was in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and I just ran across him. And he had been in the church. We had sort of like a full day off. He had been in the church all day long. And he came up to me, and he grabbed a hold of me and gave me a big hug. And he almost kissed me. He didn't, but I'm not too much on kissing guys. But he gave me a big hug, and there was a little tear, not a big long tear. He wasn't crying and sobbing and all that kind of stuff, but there was a little tear in his eye, and he said, you know what? I got it. I did what you said. I just put aside my skepticism. I put aside my doubt. I put aside my cultural parochialism, and I just did it. And you know what? You're right. This place is powerful, and I can feel it, and I know it, and I love the feeling. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that I was able to give out in order to get, and give over in order to get, and that God, when I gave out, and I gave over, and I emptied myself of myself, God filled the emptiness left behind with his personal powerful spiritual presence. I said, welcome to Jerusalem, my friend. It's a wonderful place. Now, you don't get that in Jerusalem. You can get that in any church. You can get that in any worship service. It means giving out, giving over, emptying yourself of yourself, asking God into your life, asking the Lord to fill up the emptiness where you were the master. You see, when you're filled up with skepticism, you're filled up with cultural prejudice, you're filled up with you have the right answer and the other guy is wrong, then you're in the way. You are blocking. You are stopping yourself from experiencing God. When you're so filled up with yourself, there's no room for God. It's like a glass full of water. When the glass is full of water, you add water to it. All the water does is spill out onto the floor and on the table. You have to empty the glass in order to fill it up with soda or fill it up with wine or whatever you want to fill it up with. So when you desire a spiritual experience, it's necessary for you to give over, to give out, to put aside your skepticism and your cultural prejudices and stereotypes, and to enter into it. Now, I said just do it and don't worry about believing it. Yes, it's true. The spiritual exercises that have been developed over 1,000+ years of Christian life, including the rosary, by the way, are extremely valuable tools. They are not the spiritual experience, whether it's kneeling or kissing or bowing or praying on your knees, or whether it's saying the rosary, or whether it's receiving the Eucharist, or whether it's attending the Mass, or whether it's singing the songs, or whatever it might be, visiting the place, lighting the candle, listening to the sermon, whatever it's going to be. Those aren't the actual spiritual experience. They are merely the tools which help you to do what I said, which is to give out, to give over, to empty yourself, so that if God wills, and it's to God, it's not automatic, but it's wonderful when it happens. If God wills this and sees the sincerity of your heart, then God can fill you with God's personal, powerful, and spiritual presence. And when you have it, and you know it, and you got it, you'll want it again and again and again. And God, in his grace, does give it to you. Now, this is not an ecstasy that's going to last as long as you get from taking a drug. But it's better, it's cleaner, and it's more powerful. And it is a real thing. Drug ecstasies are drug-induced. They're false. They're phony. And they're harmful. These ecstasies, charismatic experiences, spiritual experiences, are real. They're helpful. They fill you with a good feeling. They clean. And although they might not last for hours, they don't damage you. They're not false or phony. You're getting actually in touch with, and you're having a kinetic experience of the presence of God in your life. Okay, this was a huge, huge, I went down a whole entire path about the spiritual experiences, and we're not even close to the Gospel of John when we talk about that. I hope to be able to tie it in for you somehow with halagos, with the logos, with the Word, which was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. But let's take a pause here. We'll turn back to our song, With All I Am, and then I'll come back and try to tie it up in this last 45 minutes with Jesus and John's presentation of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Forgive me for going into that big, long thing about Jerusalem, but it's so much a part of my life, and I want to share that with you. If you ever get a chance, and maybe you want to come along with me on one of these tours, if you ever get a chance to go to the Holy Land on your own, make sure you have a good guide who can help you get the experience that you're entitled to do and get when you go there. If you go with the wrong person, the wrong guide, you'll have a nice time, and you'll visit the actual spots, but you, maybe you'll miss it because you're paying attention to the wrong things. I'm Pastor Fred, listening to John's presentation of Jesus in the Gospel of John. This is Perspectives on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio, the 31st day of December. Stay with us. We're going to pause for a moment and listen to some music, and I'll be back. Please stay with us.
Can
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back. We're dealing with John's presentation of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We're going to turn to another book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We've talked about what John says in 1 John. The reason why I'm going to these other books before we go back to the Gospel of John and John's presentation is because the other books, which are also by the same author, by John the Apostle, are helpful to us in understanding what John is talking about, because his theology is a massive cosmic presentation of Jesus as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the second person of the Holy Trinity, which is a whole gigantic piece there myself. But let's go to chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the New Testament, the last book of the Bible, as Christians have it. And we're looking there at the 9th verse. John is going to give us some information there. He says, I, verse 9 of chapter 1, the book of Revelation, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it off to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His hair and his head were white like snow, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. Now, this is apocalyptic literature, and we could go into a whole thing. I don't really want to mess around with you too much on this, because I'll plan a whole series of programs on the Revelation of John, if you care to do that. If you care to let me know what you think, if you think this is important to do, if you'd like to study the Revelation of John, we can do that. But the point is, really, and through all of that writing, is there's the first point, John, verse 9. This is a person, not a myth, not a dream, not a vision, not a construct, not a composite, not a story, but a real person, John, by name, living and breathing brother and companion in tribulation. The church is under the persecution of the Roman Empire at the time when John writes this, and so he is in the kingdom. He's a Christian believer. He's obviously an apostle, and he is on the island of Patmos. Why? Because he is a Christian, and he has been exiled by the emperor to that island because of his testimony to Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 18, I was in the Spirit. He has a charismatic experience, a spiritual experience. We just talked about that, the personal, powerful, spiritual presence of the Lord in his body, in his spirit, in his soul. It's an actual happening. This happened to him on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice. Whether anybody else could hear the voice, probably not. And this voice tells him that he is, the voice is, Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last. The inference there is that, you know, everything we do, but I'm doing it right now, is communication by words. I do not communicate with you through empathy. I do not communicate with you through pathos. I am not some kind of a spiritual person that can send a, you know, a message through the spiritual internet, as it were, and connect with your brain in some kind of supernatural way. I use words. I use the miracle of radio and internet to communicate with you, but ultimately I have to use words to cat, dog, house, even the word word, W-O-R-D. And all words are made up of letters in whatever language it is written. So the word logos, L-O-G-O-S, or the word, W-O-R-D, I have to use letters. And so everything that we can speak, everything, and then speaking is a concrete expression of thinking. We've dealt with this. When one of the books I have on the listing here is the Confessions of St. Augustine. The Confessions of St. Augustine. It's one of the most magnificent books. It's been a classic from the time of Augustine's life, 400 AD, one of the most influential books in all of Christian history, one of the most influential books in all of Western Christianity, and the book Confessions of St. Augustine has been a bestseller, along with the Bible, for all of those many years from the time of its writing. That's how significant a book the Confessions of St. Augustine are. And if you're going to understand Christianity, if you're going to understand Western civilization, if you're going to understand the spiritual life, if you're going to understand the early church, if you're going to understand the Christian witness to Jesus, I would say to you that you need to read the Confessions of St. Augustine at least once, and probably if you read it once, you'll have to read it a half dozen times, because it is so magnificent and important a work. Now, the best translation out there, I used Pinkerton. When I did my doctoral thesis, I used Pinkerton's translation. I had a great, it's a great translation, Pinkerton's translation. You might be able to get Pinkerton's Pinkerton's translation in your local library. But there is a great translation out of the Confessions of St. Augustine by Gary Wills, G-A-R-R-Y-W-I-L-L-S. I have it on the internet here on the program. You can see it and you can click on it, and it will take you to Amazon.com and you can get it, or you can go to your local bookstore and buy it. If you buy it through the program, as I've said in previous programs, I think I get 27 cents. And, you know, that's not going to make me a millionaire or a billionaire. It's not going to cost you anything. And it's easy as you get, because they ship it to you right into your home. Gary Wills' translation is a great book. It's a lovely cover, great pages, great paper. It'll make a great gift. It's something that will look very nice on your shelf. It will look great when you carry it about. It's a magnificent rendition of the actual book. The cover, the pages, the paper, the print is excellent. And the translation is, I've read about 6 or 7 different translations of this book. Gary Wills is, I would say, among, it might not be the very best. I'd be hard pressed to say which one is the very best, but Gary Wills is extremely good translation of Confessions. And Confessions is very important, a book for you to understand. Why? Because at the end of Confessions is the last couple of chapters. The first part of it is probably the first 4 or 5 chapters. The end of it, the last couple of chapters, deals with St. Augustine in terms of philology, the study of words, and the study of the meaning of words, how we move our thinking outside of the actual process of thinking into words. And he does magnificent exposition of the nature of language. He predates Wittgenstein by 1,000 years. Wittgenstein is a lingual analysis philosopher. But Augustine is better, and he's more thorough, and he's more understandable than Wittgenstein was. And you can read about that in the Confessions of Augustine. I would recommend this particular translation, Gary Wills. Wonderful. You'll be so proud of owning this book. It's a beautiful book. I mean, literally, to touch it, to feel it, to look at it, to hold it, to carry it about, to read it. Just the actual book itself, the physical book, is wonderful, wonderful book. You will not regret having that book and or giving it as a gift if you know someone who might want to read it, if you don't yourself want to read it. And you can easily read it, and if you don't mark it up with a pencil and a yellow marker, then you can hand it on to someone. It's that good a book. It really is. Gary Wills' translation of the Confessions of Augustine, originally written in Latin and now translated into English, and been translated into every language of the world. And there are world seminars every so many years. Thousands of people get together to study the writings of St. Augustine. Another one of his great writings is The City of God. Augustine's writings are foundational to Western civilization as we know it. And if you want to understand Western civilization, then reading Augustine's Confessions is a key element in your education and your understanding and deepening and broadening and helping you to comprehend the magnificence which is Christian Western civilization. Gary Wills, Confessions of St. Augustine. Way, way too much advertisement on that one. Okay, anyway, all words are made up of letters, and so when Jesus here is communicating in the vision of to John, I am the Alpha and Omega. He says, I am everything that you can think of. I am everything that you can speak of. I am everything that you can communicate. There is nothing that can be written that is outside of myself. I am the beginning and the ending, the first letter and the last letter of the alphabet. Therefore, I am everything inside of everything, and everything that can be possibly even dreamed about or discovered or anything, created, anything at all. I am it. That's who I am. And that's a wonderful communication. It's part of the theology of the Logos. The Logos is the essence of the being of God, the Word of God, the power of God, the Logos. And in the Gospel of John, if we go to that, well, let's not go to that right away. I'll go to it in a minute. John says, in the beginning was the Word, which means the God, you know, God is sort of not intelligible. God is infinite, I am finite. God eternal, I am not. God is all-powerful, I am not. God is all-knowing, I am not. God is all-present, I am not. God is God, I am not. So my finiteness cannot grab onto or cannot comprehend the wholeness of God. I might be able to catch a glimmer of God or the backside of God, as Moses does when Moses asks to see God. God said, well, put your face in the cleft of the rock and then look at me as I pass by, and you can glimpse my hind side, my backside, not my front, because front side would kill you. If you could look into the presence of God and the face of God, then you would die because I would incinerate you. That's the nature of my beingness. But God wants to give Moses a gift. And so when Moses asks for it, God says, well, put your face into the cleft of a rock and keep your eyes off of me, and then I'll pass by you. And as I trail away, you can look out, peek out from your rock, and you'll be able to see just the residual effect. It's like a sunset. The imagery of a sunset, you know, glare at the sun, it will burn your eyes out. But once the sun is at the horizon and is setting, you can look at it a little bit. And once it is beyond the sunset and the orb of the sun has gone below the horizon, you can see the glory of the sun in the sunset residual, which is the lighting up of those beautiful sunset skies that you and I and everyone always loves so much. Well, that's the imagery here. You can look at the sunset, but you can't see the sun itself, because looking at the sun will blind you, and it won't do any good because you won't be able to comprehend the sun anyway. You'll just be blinded. So the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, is revealed to us in Jesus. Let's think about that. Now, John is going to say that. When he says Jesus is the Logos, Jesus is all that is, I am the Alpha and Omega, he's saying that when you look at the person of Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, of the Holy Spirit, then you are looking upon God. Now Luke deals with that and the other gospel writers in the famous episode with Philip. And in the episode with Philip, Philip asks the question of Jesus, are you going to show yourself to us, show the Father to us? Luke says, let me see if I can flip that real quick in here. Anyway, I can tell this story. Philip's with Jesus, and Jesus is talking to Philip. It's toward the end of the ministry. Jesus is about to die and go into the grave and then be resurrected from the grave and then ascend back into heaven from which he came. And Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father, and it will be enough. And Jesus said, have I not been with you from the beginning? Let me see if I can find it. It's in the Gospel of John, I think, pretty sure, the Gospel of John. He says, have you not seen me, Philip? All who have seen me have seen the Father. All who have seen me have seen the Father. So Jesus, forget the pages, and I can hear the pages rippling here. It's in the Gospel of John, 14, 15, 16, 17 chapter of John. He says what he's going to tell him about. And Philip says, well, we want to see God. We want to see God. And Jesus says, if you look at me, if you have experienced me, if you know me, then you have seen God. Now, what is that saying? It's saying that John is presenting the idea that Jesus is God in flesh, not in Zeus or Jupiter or Mars or a God who's is a human person around in the suit of a human person or clothing himself in human, but really being human. The miracle of the birth of Jesus. This is Christmas time. It's the 31st day of December in 2010. This is Christmas season, by the way. You know that. Christmas season begins on Christmas Eve and ends on Epiphany. Actually, if you go in, the real Christmas season is from the Christmas Eve all the way through Epiphany until Shrove Tuesday, which is the day before Ash Wednesday. So it's really Christmas / Epiphany season for the Christians. Amazing that so many Christians have such a short Christmas. They push it like the secularists do before Christmas, when our Christmas really starts on Christmas Eve and then continues on until the Tuesday before Ash Wednesday, a much longer season of Christmas. Now, if you have a real live tree, you're not going to keep your tree all that time. The tradition is to take down your tree on the 6th of January, and then, you know, take it outside and burn it. We used to do that when I was a child. We can talk about that some other time. Anyway, back to Philip. Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus says, if you are looking at me, you have seen the Father, which is to say that God has, in a miraculous way, contained himself and suppressed himself and submitted himself to the limitations of time and space. You and I live inside of time and space. We live with the limitation of our birth unto the limitation of our death. And within those two parameters, we live within the limitations of time and space between the beginning and the ending. Jesus is God by incarnation. He takes on the flesh through the Virgin Mary, the normal birth process, RNA, DNA, mitochondrial bodies, lymph nodes, blood, heart, intestines, all the good stuff, hair, teeth, and eyes. Jesus is a real, living, human person, and at the same time, completely God in the flesh. So the only real image of God that we have is the image of Jesus. If you are looking at me, you are looking at the Father, because I and the Father are the same. I and the Father are one. Jesus proclaims the unity of the Trinity and the Trinity in unity in the Gospel according to St. John, which is the Logos, which was from the beginning. Now, what John is basically saying is, okay, we got the Jesus of Mary, we got the Jesus of Joseph, we got the Jesus of Nazareth, we got the Jesus of the dust and the food and the cross and the crown of thorns and whipping and the scourging and all that. But we also have this other Jesus, the glorious will of God, the Word of God, the Alpha and Omega, who is incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified us under Pontius Pilate, the words of the Apostles' Creed. And he wants to emphasize, as a complement to the first three Gospels, the divinity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus and the power of Jesus, because these two parts are one side and the other side of the same coin. They're inseparable from each other, and he wants to emphasize that for us, which becomes very important, because this is Jesus who is able to deliver that which he has promised. Now, it's interesting, if we flip back to the gospel, to the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, where John is talking about this revelation of Jesus, let's look at the words of that again. He's talking about, I'm skipping my pages here, but you know what I was at, the first, what are we at here? The first, okay, flip your pages with me to the book of Revelation again, chapter 1. Okay, now let's look at that. He says, I, John, I'm a person. I was on the island of Patmos. I give testimony. I was in the Spirit. I heard behind me a loud voice, and it said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then he tells me to write in a book these things which I have will show to you, and write them to the seven churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I have not taken tours of those places, but I'd love to do so. I haven't even been there myself, so I can't tell you too much about them. But they actually exist. These are actual geographical locations. Now, he said, when he turns around, he sees this unbelievable thing, seven golden lampstands, and then the Son of Man clothed in a garment, looks like the sun, bright like the sun, blazing like the sun, powerful as the sun, and seven stars, two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun, shining in his strength, the fullness of the sun, gleaming at him. And of course, verse 17, I love it. I love verse 17. I fell down. You know, I would have dead out fainted, man. I would have dead out fainted. I would have fallen down instantaneously. But somehow he's able to stay alive, as it were, and it says, and I love the words, the key words, very, very key words to the whole book of Revelation. You're seeing in verse 17 a capsule of the whole entire story of Jesus. You're seeing in the verse 17 a capsule, a distillation of all of the Gospels, including John. You're seeing in verse 17 the central message of God to man. And it's in these words. And he laid his right hand on me, 17 of chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And he laid his hand on me and said to me, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The whole Bible, the whole message of Jesus, the whole Christian faith, everything that we have taught and believed and experienced of God, teaches us that God is in our court, that God is for us, that God is our advocate, that God wants us to succeed, that God made us not to die but to live, and that God has come to set right everything that has gone wrong in the person of Jesus Christ. And although Jesus Christ, a living human person, lived and died, rose from the dead, and ascended back to heaven, that you and I have access, we can contact, you and I can experience the promise of God in Jesus Christ. So do not be afraid. Whoever you are, God is for you. God blesses you, and God wants you to live and to succeed. As John elsewhere states, Jesus said, I have come to bring you life and to bring you that life abundantly. Do not be afraid. And then the emphasis of the theology of the book of Revelation and the emphasis of the theology of the book of John is that this Jesus who makes this promise, I have come to bring you life. I am the giver of life. I am the creator of life. I, Jesus, have the power over life and death. I can perform for you that which I say I can perform for you. I'm not just selling you a bill of goods or snake oil here. I am able to do that which I say to you I am able to do. That's the whole theology behind the powerful expressions and the illustrations of great divine power that John displays for us. And he says, so therefore, do not be afraid, because I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys, verse 18, of Hades and of death. I have the keys of death. So Jesus, when he says to us, I have brought you life, I bring you life in this time and space, within the limitations of A and Z, within the limitations of birth and death, I can give you life then, an abundant, wonderful, and full life, a spiritual experience of life with me now in time and space. That's your time and space. Your life, the moments of your life, the days of your life, the hours of your life, you can have that life abundantly to the full, pressed down, overflowing, spilled out illustrations from the Bible. I have that for you. And I have the keys of death. You will die. You will die. But if you die with me, if you die in me, if you enter into the tomb with me, I will be there for you. And I will take you out of the tomb even as I have come out of the tomb. I will take you out of the grave even as I have come out of the grave. I will deliver you out of the darkness even as I have been delivered out of the darkness. I will snatch you from the hands of death even as I was snatched from the hands of death. I will not allow you to experience hell. I will take you in that moment and give you light in the darkness and life in the death. Because I, Jesus, have the keys of Hades and of death. And so he says, write, verse 19, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So let's skip in the last minutes here to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things, verse 3, were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Well, you can comprehend it. I'm telling you, you can comprehend it. Just like that fellow I used in the illustration early in the program, didn't get it, but he got it. What? How did he get it? He gave over. He gave out. He submitted to God. He emptied himself in order that God could fill him. And you can do that. You can do that too by praying. By praying. You know, there's that famous prayer of Billy Graham and those people. I love them all. It's not as simple as they say, but you can do it and invite Jesus into your life. And why do I say it's not simple? It's simple. But sometimes the simplest thing is the hardest, which is to overcome your prejudice, to overcome your doubt, to overcome your unbelief, to overcome your sophistication, to overcome your cultural superiority, to overcome your stereotyping, to overcome your antipathy toward Christianity. Those are difficult things to do. Saying the sinner's prayer is easy. Meaning the sinner's prayer is a difficult. Jesus, come into my life and show me. Well, if your inn is full, if your cup is full, yourself is full of yourself, then there's no room. And God is not going to barge in there like gangbusters, no matter how much you pray that prayer. Before that prayer comes conviction of sin and understanding that you have don't understand, understanding that you are full of yourself, understanding that you're missing something that you want. And if you want it, the way to get it is to give out, give over, to empty yourself of yourself, and then pray the sinner's prayer, and you will experience God. But you have to do it that way. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, to repeat that phrase for us as we close the program, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which you have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and we have heard, we declare to you in order that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you in order that your joy may be full or complete. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful phrasing? I know I haven't emphasized calling in on this program, and I apologize if you tried to use the chat room. I don't know what's happening here on my computer. Every time I try the chat room, I don't get it right. It causes all kind of glitching, and I didn't want it to glitch the broadcast. That's number one. Number two, if you have listened to this the entire 2 hours, I apologize if you feel that I've gone off. And sometimes I wonder if I just go off in all kinds of tangential stuff. But, hey, that's what the spirit leads me to do. I have in front of me notes, which I don't pay any attention to. I have entire texts of the program that I don't pay attention to. I hope it's meaningful. I sort of have a stream of consciousness methodology for these programs. Secondly, I want to thank you and wish you a very happy new year. I want to thank you for listening and for being there to listen to it, to these programs. If you're listening to them on the archives, thank you for taking the time to look it up. Thank you for the time of listening to it. Thank you if you return to this program and other programs. And let me recommend to you other programs. One of the finest programs, I think, that was broadcast on this. Hey, I think they're all great, you know, but... I wouldn't do it if I didn't think they were good. You know, I don't try to put out garbage. It's not garbage out, garbage in, you know, that type of business. But this is what I'm passionate about. But there's one on here about Genesis in the archives of Genesis. It's a two-hour broadcast, and there's no callers, but it's very much a theology and a understanding of the Christian message that I would like to share with you, if you care to look at that one. It's the most popular, by the way. It gets the most archive hits. It's the most listened to, and it seems to be the most meaningful from any kind of feedback I get in the emails. So the one on Genesis, Cain, and Abel, Genesis, Cain, and Abel, is a very key podcast on this Perspectives on the Bible. Also, the books I put up there, Jesus of Nazareth by Pope Benedict, anything by Pope Benedict is extremely good. And many of you have purchased the Jesus of Nazareth book. Many of you have let me know through emailing that you like the book. Some of you have a little difficulty with it, although I really do believe that Jesus of Nazareth by Pope Benedict is probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, theological book written right now. It's a contemporary book written by a contemporary figure, the Pope of Rome, and it is excellent, excellent book. And if you can get it in used copy, get it in used copy. You can get it, click on there, go to Amazon.com, and you'll pay only a portion of the retail price for that book. He's come out with his second book. Pope Benedict in Jesus of Nazareth plumbs the depths. He expands your mind. He just pushes the limits and deepens in your understanding and informs you of information that you didn't know before. It's his personal journey to find out about Jesus, to find Jesus in his life. It's a very highly personal book, very well written book. If I could write anywhere near as good as that, I would be very proud of myself. Jesus of Nazareth, and there's also Jesus of Nazareth Part 2, which takes us into the rest of his journey toward Jesus and into Jesus. Pope Benedict, by the way, I happen to believe, is a gift of God to the church and to the world. Today's magnificent man, and all this pedophilia business or whatever, and the banking Ambrosiano and the Vatican Bank, these are all sideshows, just sideshows of not significance. I know the pedophilia thing is significant in a certain sense, but hey, in the context of our world, they're dealing with it, the Romans, and good for them. Good for them that it was discovered, sad that it happened, but you know, some of these people were really terribly hurt, and others, well, what are you going to say about that? I'll give you you can look on my blog. I've dealt with this on blogs. I have a blog, which is bible-study-for-everyone.com, 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 with dashes in between the words, except for the .com. I think it's a pretty good Bible place. I've written a lot of articles there. You can read my biography there. You can click on to it from the internet here. BibleStudy.com is on your screen. If you're looking at this Blog Talk Radio, screen there. You can go on to it by typing it into your HTTP, www, you know, bible-study-for-everyone.com. And look at it. Take a look at it. Leave a note for me. There are some places for contacting us. I also am trying another experiment, which is I really would like to have a Christian presence on the internet radio broadcast system. Now, I know there are others, and they're doing a great job. I'm not even close to them. But my effort here is called Christian Church Radio, ChristianChurchRadio.com. It's one word, ChristianChurchRadio.com. And it, right now it's all music, but eventually I would like it to be a radio program that's 24/7 dealing with the Christian church, Christian Bible study, Christian news, Christian commentary, and Christian music. Right now we're playing all Christian Christmas music. We'll continue to play Christian Christmas music up until and including the 6th of January, which is right down the way here. If you go in there and click on ChristianRadio.com, you'll come to the webpage. On the webpage, you can click on the MP3 player. That will bring up a little blue box, and you click on that, and then you can listen on to the radio. Or you can just click on the flash player, and that will play the music for you, and you can hear some of the things that are being played on ChristianChurchRadio.com. And then, of course, is this program, which is now solidified as 2 hours every day, almost every day. Since there's only one guy here, I'll be honest, I don't know if I can do every day. It's a lot. I need staff and helpers and things, which I am developing through my congregation of St. Matthew's in Bergenfield, New Jersey. So we'll have people who can do the telephones, and they'll emphasize telephones. People who can do the chat room, then we'll emphasize chat rooms. And we'll have much more interaction with each other, because I miss the interaction. And I know that we will develop that, and we'll be able to get that on there so you and I can talk. Maybe eventually, if we have some of my congregation members and friends make some donations, we can have an 800 number and the like more. I look forward to hearing from you. If you want to send me a note, you can do that on the website. You can do that on the Blog Talk Radio site. You can send me a message of encouragement, or hopefully your prayers. I ask for your prayers and ask for your blessings. Do look into the Genesis podcast, I guess you would call it, blogcast. The Genesis Cain and Abel account is, like I say, it's hugely popular. Very happy with that. It's been downloaded. It's been clicked on. It's been listened to by a lot of people, and it's on the archives here. I'm very proud of the episodes on the story of Mary. I think they're excellent episodes dealing with Mary, trying to overcome, especially for Protestants, the stereotypes and the prejudices and the closed-mindedness over against Mary, because those prejudices, stereotypes, and closed-mindedness are blocking many, many fine Christian leaders, Christian teachers, and Christian preachers. I believe they're being blocked understanding fully and completely the breadth and the excitement of the Gospel of Luke, especially, and the message concerning Jesus and concerning Mary. For myself, I think Protestantism is way off the mark in terms of Mary, and Roman Catholicism is too far in the wrong direction, but a much deeper and better understanding. And then Orthodoxy sort of kind of complements Roman Catholicism, but Protestantism is just off, way off the bullseye in their regard for Mary, because they don't have any regard for Mary, and it's a mistake of epic proportions, I think, a mistake of epic proportions. Look on the Story of Mary sites and listen to some of the things I have to say about that. Okay, we're at the last couple of minutes, 1 or 2 minutes here. I wish you a very, very happy new year. I pray for you that God would bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, that God would lift up his countenance upon you and give you his personal, powerful, spiritual presence. Thank you very much for listening. I'm Pastor Fred, your host. This is Perspective on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio. Let's close with our hope, faith, and courage. by the brothers of faith, by the brothers of faith. I do hope you'll go to BibleStudyForEveryone.com and look at our website there. There is a blog on there which is very current event oriented. It is a blog mainly of Vatican news, but it deals with the major issues, and it's very much dedicated to items of importance for the Universal Church. And my emphasis in the blog is those items which are important for Christian church unity, and therefore I pay a lot of attention to the Vatican and pay a lot of attention to the Orthodox churches. I don't know very much about what the Protestants are doing, if anything, about bringing about the reality of Christian unification, organic unity, not just talking the talk, but walking the walk of Christian unity. And it's fine for us to cooperate and co-labor and the like more. But I think that in our day where secularism is the enemy and radical groups of Islam and other groups, especially Islam, are seeking to destroy us by blowing up our churches in Iraq, blowing up our churches everywhere they can, persecuting our people, driving our Christians in the Sudan and everything into concentration camps, all of that kind of business. We have to stand together, and the only way we can do that is really to stand together, not just talk or cooperate, but do something about it. And I think the Roman Catholic Church is doing their best to make that happen, and Orthodoxy is moving in the right direction. If we can seize the moment, we can help our world. So I hope you'll click into that, BibleStudyForEveryone.com. Also, as I mentioned, Christian Church Radio, ChristianChurchRadio.com. On there is a contact form. If you're looking on Blog Talk Radio, there's also a contact form. If you care to, I would very much appreciate hearing from you, getting a note from you, hearing about your prayers, letting me know of programs that you think would be important, sharing with me concepts and ideas that you think we could deal with on this program. Since we have a year of 2 hours a day in front of us, there's a lot of stuff that we can do together. And as I said, we will get much more participation on the phones and from the individuals in the chat rooms as well as we work through these plans that we have together. So share with me your email address. Click on Become a Listener. Follow on Facebook and Twitter, which you can do through the internet here. It would be great. Become a follower of this program. It's helpful to know that there are people out there who are willing to share your ideas about what we should do. I'm very much wanting to hear positive comments you have as to what we can do together, you and I, as we develop perspectives on the Bible in Blog Talk Radio. I want to wish you a very, very blessed new year. May God be with you in the new year, bless your family, and may you find that vision, that fulfillment, that blessing that God has for you as you move into the future with God. Remember, God is for you. God wants you to succeed. God wants you to have life and have life abundantly. If you turn to God, God will give you that. God will give you that. You have to empty yourself first. And then you have to ask God to fill up the emptiness with himself, and God will. And when you experience that, you will experience a joy beyond your wildest imaginations, a peace that passes all understanding, and a gift that only God can give, no one else, and no other thing can give it to you. But you can have it in the Lord Jesus. I'm Pastor Fred. You've been listening to John's presentation of Jesus in the Gospels, and this is Perspectives on the Bible. Happy New Year. Oh,